Welcome to the podcast of Paley Presbyterian Church. The following sermon is by our associate pastor, Becca Bruner.
Lord, in our hearts and with our voices, we sing your praises this day. For you are good, and your steadfast love endures forever. So we pray now as we come before you, listening to what you have to say. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I'm going to put forth a theory, which is true. It's just unarguable. It is, in fact, true that there is a greatest line from the greatest chick flick that has ever existed. And we're going to start out with a little pop quiz with some runners-up. We're not going to put the slide up yet to give them the answers yet. But there are some runners-up out there. I'll give you that. So some of these might be some of your favorites. First runner-up comes from a movie from my era, a good 80s flick. The line is, nobody puts baby in the corner. Dirty. Thank you. Yep, somebody knows that one. Dirty Dancing. Another line, another good one, another runner-up. Tomorrow is another day. Gone with the Wind. Yep, another good one. And another really good one, which I'll have to admit, didn't see until my husband showed me, like, 3 years into our marriage. It's a classic. I don't know why I hadn't seen it, but I knew all the lines. Here's looking at you, kid. Saw that, Lisa. Oh, Casablanca. She's going to argue with me. She's going to fight. So that's the best one, but it's not. So we can show, yep, you got those right. The line, it's from the movie musical Moulin Rouge, which is a movie for which I may or may not know all the song lyrics and dances, possibly. But the line goes like this. It says, the greatest thing you'll ever learn is just to love and be loved in return. Greatest thing you'll ever learn is to love and be loved in return. Well, I think probably for most of us, it's a lifelong lesson. It has been for me anyway, all my life. I've wanted to be loved, to be accepted, to be told and to feel in my heart that I belong. So I did everything I could, everything in my power to make sure that that happened. I thought that surely I would be loved if I could just blend in with the crowd. You know, if I was like everyone else, then everyone else would like me. I remember way back, one of my earliest memories, and traumatic memory, I guess, is playing Farmer in the Dell. You know that game in preschool? You know, all the kids line up, stand in a circle holding hands, and the game starts when the teacher picks, you know, one little boy to be the farmer, and he goes in the middle of the circle, and everybody sings the Farmer in the Dell, Farmer in the Dell, hi-ho the Dario, Farmer in the Dell. And the game goes on, the farmer picks a wife, and then the two of them dance while everybody sings, and then the wife picks a son, the son picks a sister, sister picks a dog, cat, mouse, on it goes, and the whole big happy family is built. And I wanted so badly to be chosen for one of those roles. I remember when it was wife time, I would stand there, I would bat my eyes and try to show off my wifely, womanly wiles at that young Farmer Dell, trying to woo him into choosing me. And when, well, that didn't happen, then I shifted and said, you know, I don't know how, but tried to make myself look eager and ready and willing to be chosen to be the sister or the dog or the cat or any role. I just wanted to communicate telepathically with that chooser that they should choose me until it came to that final ominous verse. See, in that verse, the mouse picks the cheese, and the cheese stands alone. And I did not want to stand alone. See, I'm very different than that. Like now, I'm like, yeah, I'll stand up here, everybody look at me. Not that way when I was that poor little preschooler. So when that mouse was skipping around that circle, I did everything. I did the thing that we all do, you know, when somebody says, hey, would anybody like to pray? We're like, I can't make eye contact right now because you might choose me. That was me for the cheese. I just did everything I could to try to make myself disappear. But wouldn't you know it, that rat of a mouse came right over to me and tapped me to be the cheese. And the entire Dell family vacates the circle, goes back and holds hands with all their friends and singing joyfully, "The cheese stands alone, the cheese stands alone." And I couldn't stand it anymore. I burst into tears, top of my lungs, just yelled out, "I don't want to be the cheese." And then the game was over. I didn't want to be the cheese. I didn't want to stand alone. Then came junior high, and those are fun years, aren't they? I really didn't want to stand alone. I mean, I think that the entire goal of most junior hires' lives is just never stand alone. Fit in, no matter what the cost. No matter what, don't stand out in the crowd, because if you do, people will make fun of you, and you will most certainly die. I mean, I think that's as far as my brain went with it anyway. I wanted to fit in junior high. I wanted to look like everybody else. Problem was, I don't think I paid that much attention to everybody else. No matter how hard I try to forget, I vividly remember my first day of eighth grade. Now, this was mid-1990s in Portland, Oregon. Grunge culture was in full effect. Like, if you can remember and think back to, like, Kurt Cobain, Nirvana, that look, like, that's what everybody looked like. So this is, like, grungy, baggy, torn jeans, flannel shirts, plain t-shirts, you know the look. Problem is, I didn't know the look. I was going through something else that day. I like to call this look the fly girl. I mean, you can't see, I had the white, sparkling white Keds sneakers and white rolled down socks, white, and then those rolled up jean shorts and the white blouse. And these blouses now, they're like back in, so I guess I was ahead of my time. They were not in then. And no matter how trendy they are now, I will never be wearing it now, for it was so traumatic then that I would wear this white blouse with the tie in the front and the shoulders cut out. I look at this photo now and it just makes me so sad. I want to go back 25 years and grab this eager little girl by the shoulders and march her right back in the house and say, "You will change your clothes and put on that flannel shirt." But she's so excited. She thinks she looks so good, and little does she know, as soon as she darkens the door of that Lake Oswego Junior High School, she will be laughed at and pointed at, and once again, the cheese will stand alone. The greatest thing you'll ever learn is just to love and be loved in return. But the problem is, how do you learn to make people love you? No matter how hard we try, we can't get everyone to love us. So we need a love that we can count on. We need a love that we can lean on. We need a love that will accept us just as we are, shoulderless, shirts and all. Our souls were made for a love that will never leave us standing alone. Yet that love can seem so elusive, can't it? It's just kind of too good to be true. It can't possibly exist. There has to be a catch. There's no such thing as free lunch, the world tells us. You get what you deserve. You want money, you work for it. You want love, earn it. You want mercy, deserve it. Do unto others before they do unto you. Even in the church, we get it so wrong sometimes. We find ourselves telling our children things like, "God loves good little boys and girls." And we preach sermons on do-it-yourself spirituality, you know, follow these three easy steps and you'll get just as much of God as you want. Though we pay lip service to this gospel of grace, we live as it's up to us to mold ourselves into this perfect me. And the emphasis becomes very much on what I do rather than what God is doing. And in the process, God becomes this benign old spectator up in the bleachers who cheers for us when we show up for morning devotions or small group or Sunday worship. God gets relegated to the sidelines, and we, for our part, we get very tired. Soul tired. It's the kind of tired that attacks the body. We stay up too late and rise too early, and we try to fuel ourselves the day with coffee and a donut in the morning and Red Bull in the afternoon. We get tired when we refuse to take the time to exercise and instead fuel our bodies with the kind of foods that clog the brain and the arteries. When we constantly try to guess which line at the grocery store will move faster, which car in which lane at the stoplight will go first, which parking spot at the mall is the closest, our bodies grow weary. It's a kind of tired that attacks the mind. When we are bombarded by information all day at work, when multiple screens are clamoring for our attention, when we carry around these mental lists of errands not yet done, bills not yet paid, emails and texts not yet replied to, our minds grow weary. It's kind of tired that attacks the will. We have so many decisions to make every day. We try to decide which clothes will make the best impression, which foods will bring us the most pleasure, which tasks at work will bring us the most success, which entertainment options will make us the most happy. The need to make decisions becomes overwhelming, and our wills grow weary with so many choices. And these categories, just standing alone, these categories of fatigue are difficult in and of themselves, but put them all together and they combine to make us feel separated from God, separated from ourselves, and distanced from what we love the most about life and creation. This is soul fatigue. And all of us experience it one time or another. And unlike physical tiredness, however, tiredness of the soul, it's hard to gauge. You know if you go and run a marathon, your body's going to be tired, so you'll rest. But how do you know when your soul is tired? There's a few clues. They're subtle, but perhaps you'll recognize a few. You know what happens when things bother you more than they usually should? Your spouse's gum chewing suddenly reveals to you a massive character flaw in that person. You find it's hard to just make up your mind about a simple decision. Impulses to eat or drink or spend or crave or they're just harder to resist than they otherwise would be. You find yourself, you're more likely to favor short-term gains in ways that might leave you with high-term costs. Your judgment suffers. You have less courage. The greatest thing you'll ever learn is just to love and be loved in return. But the problem is we don't know how to make people love us. Our souls were made to love and be loved, and we're working our tails off for it. But that cannot be the way that God intended it to be. To love and be loved, it shouldn't be this hard. Unfortunately, it doesn't have to be. Our souls were made for a love that will never leave us standing alone, and Jesus lived that kind of love. And Jesus shows us the way to that kind of love. In the final words he spoke to his disciples before he went and died on the cross, words that were written and recorded in the Gospel of John, spoken to his disciples then and spoken to us today. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in the vine. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burnt. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends because I've made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another." Our world mandates that we live and function and run and exhaust ourselves on this hamster wheel we might call the cycle of works. And this cycle always begins with achievement. My achievement. I begin trying to achieve impressive accomplishments by my own strength for my own ego. And I hope that by doing this, I might feel significant. And I really hope that this sense of significance will sustain me through all the stresses and difficulties of life. And ultimately, my hope, my desperate hope, is in the end result will be a life that is somehow acceptable to somebody. Achievement, significance, sustenance, acceptance. And I desperately hope and I endlessly work to try to make that happen. But the cycle of works, sooner rather than later, it will destroy my soul. There's another cycle, however. It's a cycle that Jesus lived, and it's a cycle that Jesus invites us to live as well, and it is the exact opposite of the cycle of works. It's a cycle of grace. Years ago, a Christian psychiatrist named Frank Lake worked with missionaries and various people in ministry, people who wanted to serve noble causes, but this over time, the stress and demands and difficulties of what they sought to do, it got to them. And over time, they became drained and cynical and discouraged. So he wanted to figure out what was going on here, and he got together with a Swiss theologian, a guy named Emil Brunner, no relation. They began to study the life of Jesus together. Because they knew, of course, that Jesus served the noblest cause of all, and in so doing, Jesus faced incredible stresses, difficulties, pain. And yet Jesus never got sarcastic. Jesus never got cynical. Jesus never burned out. So they wanted to know, what was it about Jesus? How did he live his life? And so as they studied, they saw a pattern to it, a cycle. A different cycle than that of the missionaries that Frank Lake saw burning out. See, all human beings, we all face challenge and pains and demands, but Jesus, he lived in this rhythm of grace that was always flowing into him and always flowing out of him, the cycle of grace. And the cycle of grace, that very beginning movement, starts not with achievement, but the exact opposite, with acceptance. You see, at the moment of his baptism, before Jesus had achieved anything for God, Jesus heard these words from God. The moment he came up out of that water, he heard the voice of his Father saying to him, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." See, for Jesus, identity and acceptance come before achievement in ministry, and this is a joy that no one can take away. No matter how hard you work, you cannot earn acceptance. Acceptance is not something we can achieve. It is something only we can receive. So I wonder how your outlook, how my outlook on life would change if we started each and every day listening to and really believing these words that Jesus heard from his Father for ourselves. You are my Son. You are my daughter, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Just imagine that first moment of the day. Your hair's still messy, your breath is terrible before you've even accomplished your first cup of coffee. You're my Son. You're my daughter. With you, I am well pleased. And as you go through the day, no matter what happens in that day, whether you make $1 million or you lose it, whether you ace the test or fail it, if you get in a fight with a friend or significant other, if you check off nothing on your to-do list, if it takes every ounce of energy you can muster just to drag yourself out of bed, get to work, and then drag yourself back home again, no matter what, you are my Son. You are my daughter, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. So easy to forget that the work of our lives is a gift from our Heavenly Father. But Jesus, he never forgot. He heard that voice of heaven, and that voice speaks to you, and it speaks to me now. You are loved. You are accepted. And there is nothing you can do to change that. That next movement in the cycle of grace is sustenance, or sustaining grace. It's this idea here that Jesus engaged in certain practices that allowed God's grace to keep replenishing his spirit. So Jesus did these things. He prayed. He had a close circle of friends, those 12 who went through life with him. He shared everything with them. He engaged in regular practice of corporate worship in the synagogue. He fed his mind on scripture. He took long walks. He spent time with children. He hugged them and he blessed them. He regularly got together with quote-unquote non-religious types and had some pretty epic parties. In short, Jesus engaged in practices that connected him with God's grace and energy and joy. Some of those practices were clearly spiritual and some were not, but all were incredibly life-giving, and that's the point. See, there's a common misconception, even within the church, that for something to be a spiritual practice, that means it has to be kind of draining and really kind of boring. And while it's true that there are times in which I need to engage myself in practices that are difficult, practices like giving sacrificially or serving humbly, more often than not, the reality is that what we need more than anything else is to engage us, ourselves, in practices that connect us to God's grace and God's energy and God's joy, just like Jesus did. So for you, that could be, you know, blowing off work for a day and driving over to the ocean. Could be listening to glorious music, being with life-giving friends, taking a yoga class, reading a good book, going on a hike. Whatever is going to be life-giving to you, sustenance is about committing to doing it and doing it with Jesus. Third movement of the cycle of grace is significance. We were made to make a difference beyond ourselves. Significance has that little word sign in it, because our lives are meant to be signs that point beyond ourselves to God. So this third movement involves grace not just flowing into us, but then now out through us, out to others for their sake. We got to be careful with this one, though. We are so used to this cycle of works that it's really easy to turn significance into something that we do. But significance is so much more about who we are, way before it's something that we do. So I think about my mom. My mom's just all who she is. She is an incredible listener. You sit down with her and she's not thinking about it. She just does it. She starts asking questions and listening deeply and helping you get to the heart of the matter before you even realize you've gotten there. My friend Nick, at the core of his being, he's just an encourager. He's just one of those people, everybody who comes into contact with him leaves feeling like they are the most valuable person on the planet. Amy is an artist and a musician and an aspiring children's book author who's just filling this world with beauty. Zach, he is like the most organized person I know. He can take the worst messes, the most chaotic circumstances, and he can just take them and somehow magically create order and bring peace. So what about you? What's that core part of you? Who did God create you to be? Or maybe more to put a finer point on it, what will people say about you at your funeral? If you're not sure, a great thing you can do is just ask some people who know you really well. Ask them, why do you think God put me on this earth? Who did God create me to be? In the cycle of grace, we come to know that we are accepted, and we live in the knowledge of that acceptance as we engage in these practices of sustenance. Out of that, we come to understand and live into our God-given significance. All of which leads to this final stage, which is achievement. You know, we all know Jesus achieved a great deal. He taught, he healed, he befriended, recruited, trained, traveled, confronted, defied, and launched what could possibly be the greatest movement in human history. Jesus achieved a great deal. but to achieve. To achieve, to bear fruit, as Jesus put it. It's crucial to the human soul. But, and this is where we need to remember, to achieve, to bear fruit, it is just as much a gift of grace as acceptance is. The greatest thing you'll ever learn is just to love and be loved in return. The world will tell us that it is our job to make others love us, that we have to achieve something great, that we might make ourselves significant, that we have to be sustained by that significance, and maybe somewhere down the road we'll begin to be acceptable. But Jesus offers another way. Jesus says, abide in me. Rest in me. Find out that you are wholly acceptable to me, not because of anything that you have done, not because of anything you could ever do, simply because you are. Because you are mine. Abide in me, and then bear much fruit. In Jesus and through Jesus, we can and we will achieve great things, but apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. The greatest thing you'll ever learn is just to love and be loved in return. We all need that love that we can count on. We need a love that will accept us just as we are, shoulderless shirts and all. We find that love in Jesus Christ. We can keep on trying to achieve, or we can stop. We can rest, and we can receive what only Jesus has to give, a love that will never leave us standing alone. Let's pray together. Jesus, I know all of us come in the midst of very busy lives. And all of us in our varied circumstances of work, and family and obligations have so many voices, exterior voices and interior voices, putting that pressure on us, saying it's all about us, it's all up to us to make this life work. But even for this moment, may we rest in you. May we abide in you, in your love for us, in your grace poured out for us. May we be filled so much with your grace that we might not be able to help but pour it out to those around us. May we accept your invitation to step into this cycle of grace and be used by you to love your world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.